Our text is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In our analysis of this parable, we have noted a rather simple development and outline. In verse 9, we have an introduction. This parable is spoken to some who were self-righteous in their own eyes and despised, literally, the rest or everyone else. What we have here is a parable that is designed to confront the elite in that religious society. In verse 10, we have two men. One is a Pharisee, the other is a publican or tax collector, one who forsook his own people, as it were, to become an agent for a foreign power. In verses 11 through 13, we have two prayers. The prayer of the Pharisee is filled with self-righteousness and self-congratulation, pride. The other is filled with humility, begging God to be reconciled unto him. In verse 14, we have two results. The Pharisee, despite his articulate prayer, despite his religiosity, returned home utterly unaffected by attending public worship. The publican, however, returned home justified in the sight of God. The parable concludes with these words, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In our study of the introduction in verse 9, we considered the sin of self-righteousness and its pervasiveness among sinful and fallen mankind. In our study of verse 10, we have introduced two men of completely diverse character, the extremes within that society, who were going up to the temple in order to pray. We made some observations on attending public worship, the purpose to have an intimate relationship with God. Now, in verse 10, we are considering a study of prayer. And before we are going to look at their respective prayers, we have been engaged now in a study of the essential teaching of the Word of God on this subject. We have noted that we learn to pray the same as these men in the parable have learned to pray, from Scripture, from tradition, and no doubt from the example of others. We have given an extended description of prayer, and we have looked at it very carefully because we want to honor God and pray with understanding and with effectiveness. We have continued with the study on the presuppositions of prayer, those things we must assume axiomatically from the Word of God before we can pray aright. And in our last study, we gave ourselves to the model prayer of Matthew 6, commonly but erroneously called the Lord's Prayer, And from this we have seen the essential teaching of prayer from our Lord Himself. In our study this afternoon, we look at some further observations on the subject of prayer. We note first that prayer is the primary mark of grace. It is the universal, inevitable, unmistakable mark of a sincere believer. It is the life breath of the renewed soul. It is faith articulate. When the Lord revealed to Ananias in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts that Saul of Tarsus had been converted, he did so with these words, "Behold, he prayeth." Of course, Saul of Tarsus had always said his prayers. He was indeed an intensely religious individual. He was a religious persecutor, and he haled men and women and committed them to prison and to death simply because he was extremely religious. All of his life, on the proper occasions, on a daily basis, he said his prayers. But for the first time in his life, he now had a praying heart, a praying mind, a praying spirit. Behold, he prayeth. It is the primary mark of grace. A prayerless Christian would be a contradiction in terms. Although Satan may counterfeit many of the marks of grace, taking self-righteousness as spirituality, legalism as spirituality, and of course depression as humility, Satan may deceive many, but he never drives the mere professing Christian to pray. Earnest, fervent, persistent prayer is indeed the primary mark of grace. Second, prayer is the supreme act of faith in the believer's present experience. Prayer, if it is true prayer, is the focal point of doctrine, experience, and hope. Prayer reflects the very essence of the believer's faith, which is perhaps why many professing Christians find prayer to be a very difficult exercise. Those who pray best should be those who know the most theology, those who are steeped in the Word of God, those whose prayers reflect God's nature and character, and the focus of those prayers will be the glory of God and the fulfillment of His purpose. Prayer reflects the very essence of the believer's faith. Third, prayer is to reflect the nature and character of God. Consider the words of our Lord in the context of the model prayer. Listen to Him now. And I give two instances in the New Testament of the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Do not even begin to. Extremely strong language prohibiting certain behavior. But when ye pray, do not even begin to use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Do not even begin, therefore, to be like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. The reason for this is extremely important. God knows what things we have need of before we ask Him. In other words, prayer must reflect the character of God. Prayer in faith does not impinge upon God's power, or His purpose, or His righteousness, or His holiness, or His knowledge, or His grace, or His mercy, or His loving kindness. All of these things are to be reflected in the believer's prayer. Prayer must take into account God's moral character, and we must never pray for our own selfish reasons contrary to it. In the fourth place, we ask, who and what are we to pray for? Scripture reveals that there is literally nothing that is to remain outside the realm of practical prayer. I want to survey this and cite some scriptures to reveal the very breadth of the subject of prayer in our daily lives. We are to pray for the glory of God, the extension of His kingdom, and for His will to be done without opposition and complaint. In the model prayer, these are the first three petitions. Before we pray for our daily necessities, before we pray for anything concerning ourselves, what are we commanded by God to pray for? Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed Thy name. The very first petition is that God might be glorified in all things. Let be hallowed Thy name. Let come Thy kingdom. The language here is one of urgency and determination, the strongest imperative possible. Let come Thy kingdom. Concern for the extension and the increase of God's kingdom is a great priority with the believer. Here is evangelism. Here is gospel preaching. Here is missionary work. Here is the combined energies of the being of every believer to extend the kingdom of God. Let be done Thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. A literal translation of the original. These are the greatest concerns of the child of God. Only after this do we read, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are to pray not only for the glory of God, the extension of His kingdom, and complete compliance with His will, but we are to pray for ourselves, our daily needs. We are to pray for forgiveness and for our situations in life. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We cannot pray. We cannot approach God with an unforgiving attitude. We must come bankrupt, as it were, before Him. We must not harbor ill toward anyone else. Our hearts and souls must be preoccupied with a God consciousness in prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. The aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Keep us far, far from temptation. It is the cry of a believer who realizes his weakness, his frailty, his infirmity of the flesh. Keep us far, far from temptation. And deliver us from the evil one. The original language carries here the definite article. Deliver us from the evil one. Because Thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. It doesn't belong to the evil one. No matter how awfully the circumstances of life might come to the child of God, the power and the kingdom of the glory belongs to His Heavenly Father. We are yet again to pray for other believers, preachers, pastors, missionaries, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We see Paul's prison prayers, and these prison prayers are awesome. They are the most profound things we can dare to find in the entirety of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. There is nothing in the entirety of God's Word that is profound and yet as practical as Paul's prayers for his brothers in Christ. I simply mention the opening as he states, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He goes on to state in Ephesians chapter 1 that they would be filled with the fullness of God, the Spirit, to the extent that they might realize God's power in their lives, the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. What an awesome volume of practical theology is in this prayer. Again, in Philippians, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And in the original language, there's a definite article before the word now, until the now. And it's a subtle reference to the offering that they had sent him during his time of privation. Practical prayer in the communion of God's people. In Ephesians chapter 6 we read, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, writes Paul, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It was not always natural or to be expected that Paul would have freedom, liberty in his preaching, the unction of the Holy Spirit. He said, pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds. There, at the outset of his Roman imprisonment, he is standing before the Supreme Court of the Roman world, the Praetorian Court. Caesar, the head of the Praetorian Guard, and 22 Roman senators, and there he is set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He said, pray for me that I might have paresia, boldness, unreservedness of speech in making known the mystery of the gospel. Yet again to the Thessalonians he writes, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. We note yet again that we are to pray for the cause of Christ, for the success of the gospel, and for the protection of God's people. To the Thessalonians in his second letter, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. We are likewise to pray for the salvation of the unconverted. Paul exposes his heart in the Roman epistle, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Listen to the prayers of the Apostle Paul on board ship, in prison, walking along the Roman highway, staying in someone's home, nights and days of prayer and fasting, and often from his lips, O Lord God, save my people Israel, my own brothers and sisters, my people after the flesh. Why are they so blind? O Lord God, when I go to the synagogues, when I travel, when I write these epistles, when I meet them in the marketplace, save some. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We are to pray also for times of revival and spiritual awakening through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, after a lengthy prayer acknowledging the sovereignty of God and the rebellion of men from verse of Psalm 2, they cry out to the Lord and they pray. They're in fear of persecution, but they're not praying for protection. What are they praying for? They're praying for power, for blessing, for the Spirit of God to descend upon them that they might with boldness speak the word. Listen to this. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants protection? No. Boldness. They may speak the word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. This prayer was immediately answered. We are also to pray for officials, for rulers and for magistrates. We should never forget this. The world wants us to have a truncated Christianity. Something that's shrunken up to our bedrooms, our living rooms, family devotions within closed doors or within the doors of the church building. It doesn't want a Christianity that has a worldwide influence. But mark the Apostle Paul. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, in other words, make this a great priority. Supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would all have all men come to a knowledge of the truth. No doubt Paul in his prayers even prayed for the conversion of Nero. If God's grace can save the worst, and it did save Saul of Tarsus, then it could save those in high authority. And so we are to pray for our national leaders, the leaders of the state, the county, the city. We are to pray for all of that are in authority, that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life. Not to maintain the status quo, but have room and opportunity to be faithful to the name of Christ and the glory of God, that we might shine as the light of the world and the salt of the earth in gospel testimony. We are even to pray for our enemies. Our Lord said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Ye have heard that it hath been said. In this fifth chapter of Matthew, that is repeated again and again and again. It's religious tradition. Religious tradition that perverted the Word of God. And our Lord is correcting this. Now He raises all this ethical behavior up to a true biblical standard. Ye have heard that it hath been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." He will teach them that every other human being is our neighbor. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Not only are our prayers to reflect the nature and character of God, but our behavior is to be like that of our Heavenly Father. Finally, prayer is the great sanctifier. Any work attempted for the cause of Christ, any Christian service which is not sanctified by prayer, lacks that necessary spiritual quality and character which receives the fullness of divine blessing. It is better often to have a prayer meeting than a business meeting, simply because there is a need for this ministry or that ministry does not mean that we approach it in a business-like way apart from prayer. The ladies have under the sink or in a cabinet certain cleansers that are used in household chores. Certain cleansers are good for about everything. I was raised on a farm in the years of World War II. In another century, another time, and another society, I might add. We had cattle, several thousand acres leased. We also had a dairy. We had several cleansers. Some cleansers were good for almost everything. That is prayer. It is the great sanctifier. Unless we sanctify our service for Christ by prayer, much time, energy, money, and time may be expended for very little or nothing at all. God blesses that ministry, that work, which is commenced in a spirit of prayer. If you're able to obtain and read the two volumes by Calhoun concerning Princeton Theological Seminary, Princeton remained faithful from the year 1812, when it was established under Archibald Alexander, to the 1920s and 30s, when it fell apart in about a year and went to modernism. In its early years, which were also the years of the Second Great Awakening, many of the students and professors spent more time in prayer meetings than they did in classroom lectures. Revival after revival swept through that seminary. Men were sent out to the mission field. Men were placed into the ministry, including some of the greatest Baptist ministers, J.P. Boyce, and others who came out from that Presbyterian seminary and gave to Baptists an intellectual aspect that we did not have heretofore. Great men of God, mightily used of God. A student came in 1873 and said to Dr. Warfield, "I hope that during my 3 years tenure at Princeton, I shall see revival." To which Warfield answered, "No student from the founding of the seminary in 1812 has ever gone through the curriculum without seeing a time of revival." Prayer. Prayer is the great sanctifier. Prayer sanctifies all of our effort. And without that, we may do much for naught. God blesses that which begins in prayer. The commands of Scripture then remained unchanged. Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I must paraphrase from the original language, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "About even one thing, stop being anxious. But in everything, by general prayer and specific request, mingled with an attitude of thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God," I mean that which far surpasses all comprehension, "shall garrison about your hearts and the direction of your thinking in Christ Jesus." And the last, I paraphrase 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. "Every single anxiety casting upon Him, because to Him it does matter concerning you." Are you a praying person? Do you have a right standing in and before the Lord Jesus Christ? By saving faith in Him, you have the right to pray, the high and holy privilege to pray, the duty to pray. Are you resting in Him? Do you have that work of the Holy Spirit within you, leading you to pray aright? Do you grieve Him? Do you quench Him in His operations? Or do you have that full scriptural standing before Him, before God the Father, enabling you to pray? Are your prayers answered? Does God look upon you? Do you have communion with Him? If not, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold of His righteousness. Rest yourself in Him and be reconciled unto God. Father, we pray. Bless, O Lord God, bless the subject of prayer. Might we learn to pray. Might we be a praying people. Might Your blessing be upon us. Might You be glorified in all things. Might Your name be glorified. Might Your kingdom increase. Might Your will be done. And might we glory in it all. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.